The Bible reading is from Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. I'll give you a minute to find that. The 72 are sent them two by two. He passed, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, workers into his harvest field. Go. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and you are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not to its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet, be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the perform, they will have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. You will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy and said, he replied, I saw lightning from heaven, given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Thanks, Ashlyn. We'll hand over to Mark.
Left the meeting, so I'm really hoping that what is happening now is that you can see me through this camera. Just let me bring this up. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, in 490 BC, just 40 kilometres from Athens, the Greek army faced the troops of the powerful Persian Empire. Seriously outnumbered, it looked like the Greeks would be wiped out, and the people of Athens expected their city to be overrun and its population put to the sword or enslaved. But battles don't always go to the bigger army. The Greeks won the day, and legend has it that a messenger was dispatched to run the 25 miles from the battlefield at Marathon to Athens to avert the city descending into panic and chaos. The messenger arrived so exhausted that all he could do was shout the message, "We've won," before he collapsed and died. Now, in the Greco-Roman world in which Jesus and his followers lived, a message like that was called a gospel. And in Luke 10, Jesus sends out 72 messengers with the gospel that the kingdom of God has come near. In chapter 9, the turning point in Luke is where Jesus calls people to come and to follow him. And he sends out, first of all, the 12, and then he sends out 72, a bigger team. And most of the time when you see numbers like that in the Bible, they have meaning, and it's a meaning that's worth investigating. Maybe 72 doesn't mean anything to us, but commentators suggest that the Jews in Jesus' day would have known exactly what he was alluding to. In Genesis 10, we find the table of nations, the descendants of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All the peoples and the nations of the earth after the flood, and the total number of nations is 72. This gospel that Jesus sent his messengers to announce in both Jewish and Gentile cities is good news for everyone everywhere, in every corner of the world, and in every moment in history. It's the message of the triumph of God's grace and love. Victory. We've won. But Jesus tells them that it won't be easy. There will be many who will hate them. They'll hate the message that we bring them. He says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Sometimes you'll meet people of peace, and sometimes you'll find enemies. Verse 8, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and you are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. If they welcome you, says Jesus, they're welcoming me. They're welcoming my gospel. If they reject you, then they're rejecting me. But either way, the kingdom of God has come near to them. But why is it that some people welcome the gospel and others don't? People give a variety of reasons for not believing, but I think there's just one underlying reason. It is that they don't like the story. They don't like the story because it's not their story. It challenges and it contradicts their story, and it asks them to change their story. In verse 12, Jesus says, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on that day than for that town, that town that rejects my gospel. And Sodom was destroyed by burning sulfur rained down from God because of its great wickedness. So why will it be more bearable for them on the day of judgment? Because for all of their wickedness, what they hadn't done was seen Jesus and then turned their backs on him. In Luke 10, Jesus points out the problem. He says, the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum said they wanted more hard evidence, more proof that Jesus is who he says he is. But he says effectively, it's not really about evidence. I gave them all the evidence they could possibly need in the miracles that I performed when I was in those towns. The problem isn't a lack of evidence. It is that they don't like the story because it's not their story. And Jesus, in this passage, shows us three things about unbelief. Firstly, its power. Secondly, what it's like, its character. And thirdly, its solution. And when you see the power of unbelief, when you see its character, you will see what the solution is. So firstly, what is the power of unbelief? In verses 13 and 15, Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. Now, the first thing to understand is that woe is not, this is not Jesus sending down a curse. It's not a threat. It's a cry of grief for someone who's facing disaster. I did all of those miracles in your city, says Jesus, and still you won't believe. I gave you all the evidence you could possibly want, but you didn't welcome me. Jesus performed dozens, possibly hundreds of miracles to back up his claims about himself, but it wasn't enough proof for them. That's the power of unbelief. Despite probably hundreds of miracles he performed in those three towns, despite all of the evidence, they simply weren't prepared to believe. Because unbelief isn't just the result of a lack of evidence or persuasive explanations, but it is something in a person's heart that either hates or fears the message of Jesus. The real problem wasn't that Jesus didn't provide enough evidence. The problem was that they didn't like the story because it wasn't their story. Now, the point isn't that you shouldn't ask questions. Asking serious, probing, even difficult questions about Jesus and the Bible is a good thing to do. You know, we don't say to people, well, look, you should just believe. Don't ask questions. Just believe because I do and I've told you you should too. But if your starting point is that no matter how well and how thoroughly those questions are answered, you don't want to change the story of your life to one where Jesus is king and not you, then no amount of evidence or answers will be enough. Because it's really about authority. Am I in charge or is Jesus in charge? Am I writing the story of my life, or is he? Unbelief overwhelms evidence if your starting point is that I am the one who determines truth and reality. I am the one telling the story and not anyone else. When Jesus was raised from the dead, the evidence given by eyewitnesses is that he appeared to his followers on multiple occasions and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Acts 1 verse 3, he ate and he drank with them. He touched them. They saw that he was not a ghost. And yet Matthew 28 says many worshipped him, but some doubted. How many more times would Jesus have needed to eat and drink and touch and be touched by those doubters before they would believe? Would 5 more times have done it? Would maybe 20 more times? What about 100 more times? How many more times would have been enough? Now, it's true that we Christians do not always do the best job of explaining Jesus and the gospel to people. We're not always fantastic at answering curly questions. But even if we were, that wouldn't fix the problem that lies under unbelief. Jesus says in Luke 10, I did miracles. I did spectacular miracles. I mean, he restored sight. He cured leprosy. He made people walk. He raised the dead. All those things in those three cities, and they still didn't believe. That's why he says that the citizens of a notoriously wicked city like Sodom, who'd never heard of him, will be better off on the day of judgment than the people of those towns. They had all of the evidence, but it wasn't enough. See, the main problem that causes people to keep on not believing isn't that they haven't got the answers to their questions. It isn't that they haven't seen enough proof, but that they've decided that ultimately they are the ones who determine what is real or true for them. They are the final authority. They write the story of their lives. That's the power of unbelief. So secondly, what is the character of unbelief? What's it like? What is it in a person's heart that makes them persist with unbelief? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 95 calls it a hardened heart. What was it that kept the people of those three cities from believing, even though they'd seen all of those miracles? What is it that keeps our unbelieving friends and family from trusting Christ? Evidence is important. Asking questions is important. Answers are important. But I don't think that's the problem. Jesus has given the evidence by his miracles and ultimately by his resurrection, something that's attested to by hundreds of eyewitnesses. But just like in those three towns, the problem isn't about evidence, it's about power. See, if what Jesus says is true, then I need to give up my autonomy. I need to hand over authority over my life to him. I'm not the boss. And that's the problem under the problem. We all want to write our own story. We don't naturally want to be drawn into Jesus' story. The issue is who or what is the ultimate authority in my life? And that's how we finally decide who we will or we won't believe. I read this illustration. Imagine you met a woman who believes that she's actually dead. Now, you can see that she's not. She's walking around, she's talking, she's breathing, but she insists, no, I'm dead. And you're naturally worried about her. So you get hold of a bunch of the leading medical textbooks that are available and all of the doctors, all of the medical scientists agree that these are the authority books on human anatomy and they show that people who are dead don't bleed. So you say to her, do you accept that medical science believes without a doubt that dead people don't bleed? And she says, yes. Then with her permission, you prick her finger with a needle and it bleeds. And her eyes widen, and she looks stunned and amazed. And you say, well, can you see what that proves? Yes, I can. It proves that medical science is wrong because I'm dead and I can bleed. See, the same answers and evidence will prove one thing to one person and something else to another, depending on who they've decided is the ultimate authority. If that woman believed that the authority of medical science trumped her own feelings, then the fact that her finger was bleeding would prove to her that she was alive. But she believed that what she felt was always true and real. And if that's so, then no matter what the evidence to the contrary, and all that that evidence proves, all it shows is that a whole lot of doctors and scientists have got it completely wrong. She will make sure that she interprets every piece of evidence she ever sees in a way that doesn't impact her authority, that keeps her as the boss and the writer of the story. Jesus himself told a story that illustrates this exact problem in Luke 16 when he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you'll remember the rich man says that the problem, or his complaint is the problem is there wasn't enough evidence for him to believe. But Abraham says to him, that's not the problem. Some people won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. Unbelief starts with refusing to accept that you might not be the only and best person able to judge what's right and wrong in your life, what's real and not real. And then you interpret everything else that you see and hear from there. It won't matter how many different ways Jesus demonstrates his power or how thoroughly a Christian answers your questions. The problem will always be that it's Jesus' story and not yours. So what's the solution? It turns out the solution is the same in Perth in the middle of the COVID-19 crisis as it was in first century Israel. If you tell people that rejecting Jesus is going to mean that they'll be locked out of paradise for all eternity and that it will prevent their life here and now from being all that it could be, they won't like it one bit. It is bad news and a sad story. If you tell them that God has provided a rock-solid way for them to have hope for the future, for their sin to be forgiven, and for them to be welcomed into his family no matter what they've done in the past, and that he will give it to them by grace, free of charge, they don't like that either. It's not serious. It's not realistic. It can't be the whole picture. It's all too easy. And the problem is still that to believe it, they'll have to stop being their own king. They'll have to stop being the solution to their own problems. And that's not how their story goes. Now, we are Jesus' messengers sent out into this city, and we need to understand that we're asking people to buy into a story that they think runs completely counter to their story. Their story is one in which they are the author. They choose the narrative, they choose the characters, and they write the ending. But the gospel story says, I need to depend totally on a person and a fact that is outside of me and outside of my control. I have not done such a great job of deciding what's right and wrong and good and bad. I am not the ultimate authority in my life. I have to trust Jesus and I have to trust his cross for my future. It is a very different story in many ways. So actually the very first thing we need to do is listen to their story. And when you listen to your unbelieving friend's story, you'll start to understand where it diverges from the gospel story. But you'll also find that God has put the same longings and desires in their hearts that he's put in yours. And that is the starting point to tell a different story, a story about grace. When the 72 returned from their mission trip, they were rejoicing. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. But Jesus says, don't rejoice in power and success. That's the world's story, but it's not my story. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And do you notice he's speaking in the present tense? Your names are written in heaven. Every Roman town and city had a roll on which the names of its citizens were written. And the Jews who returned to Israel after the exile in Babylon put these meticulous genealogies together, these lists of names of who had an inheritance in the land. And Jesus says that those who follow him have their names written in heaven. That's where their citizenship lies. Not because of anything they've done, not as a reward for outstanding service, not as an entitlement, not because they have clawed their way to the top, not because they have managed to survive, but because of God's grace, because of his undeserved love. Something I keep finding in pastoral ministry and evangelism is the deep longing that people have to be loved like that. Now, they don't use the word grace. I don't think they even necessarily comprehend the biblical meaning of that word. But they want it. A person will believe the gospel message if they see that Jesus' story is not just the true story, but the better story. The problem is not a lack of evidence, but the powerful desire that grips my heart to write my own story. The part of me that only wants to dance to my tune. I had a call just this morning, just about half an hour before this chapel service, from a guy who's been coming to our church. And he was calling to say, I've decided I don't want to be part of the small group I'm in anymore. I don't think I can be part of this church anymore. He said, I'm on a different kind of journey. That was his words. I take a far more liberal reading of the Bible. That's my story. That's where I'm at. I don't think I can really be part of this church anymore. And that's sad, but that's the reality. He doesn't like the story because it's not his story. There is one great story that has been told since before the dawn of creation. And it is still unfolding, and it will go on long after this universe melts away forever. It begins with the desperately sad story of a world that has turned its back on its creator and father. And it ends triumphantly with redemption and celebration and welcome and glory as the author steps onto the stage. And the cross brings both parts of that story together, the terrible truth of sin and death and the amazing truth of God's love that is more powerful. Now, Australians have largely forgotten that story. Some have never heard it. And the stories I hear over and over again tell of a desperate quest for identity and connection, of frustration and sadness at not feeling like they measure up, of a sense of only being loved and respected when you're achieving, of having to prove your worth. And often you'll need to listen deeply to hear that part of the story. You may need to answer questions. You may need to point to the evidence for Christ. The time will come when you'll be able to tell a different story. A story about grace. A story about the Father who sent his Son to demonstrate his limitless love. That is the story that's changed my life. And it has the power to transform Perth and the whole world if we will tell it. Let's pray. God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have a story to tell, a gospel to proclaim. And it's the story of your grace demonstrated in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that it is true and dependable. We thank you that it has changed our lives and gripped us with a passion for you and a longing to see your kingdom come. And so, Lord, give us hearts and ears and minds that are open to listen to the stories of the unbelieving people that we know, those who deep in their hearts long for there to be something like grace, for there to be something beyond themselves, something to depend upon and to rely upon, something that's sure and certain, but also that there is someone who loves them unconditionally, whose love is not dependent upon their achievements and their striving and their surviving. So, Lord, grip us with a great joy and peace in knowing Jesus, and let that flow through us as we make him known to those who don't know him yet. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen.